Okay, guys, let's go ahead and get started because I'm not quite sure how long this is going to go. We're going to be starting a new series today now that we've wrapped up Heaven and Hell. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it?
We've wrapped up Heaven and Hell.
We're starting a series now called, I'm going to entitle it The Spiritual Realm. The Spiritual Realm. And here is basically the goal of the series. What we want to do is investigate and discuss various dynamic aspects. I just noticed I used aspect twice in that sentence. Dynamic aspects of the spiritual aspect of our faith as described in Scripture. You know, our faith is not a faith of just nuts and bolts. One thing I don't want to do, in the same way that we talked about the series of Heaven and Hell, I don't want to utterly separate the physical and the spiritual. I don't want to become Gnostic in our view of things, that it's only spiritual. But what I do want to do is distinguish certain concepts and truths that are explicitly spoken of in Scripture in spiritual terminology. Now, this series should take us through Christmas. There's going to be a one-week break on December 2nd. Yost Nixon is going to he's going to be in town. He's going to be doing some recruiting at RTS. And is going to be doing the Sunday school lesson, kind of giving an update on the work of TLI, Training Leaders International. So he will be here on December 2nd. But other than that, we'll be working through this. Here's an overview of what we're going to be covering. This week, we're going to look at some definitions a little bit, kind of define the terms. We're going to look at who makes up the spiritual realm. Who makes it up? Who are the characters, if you want to call it, and makes up the spiritual realm? And then what of these characters and persons, what are their purposes, their goals, and desires? You know, they're part of the story for a reason. They're there for a reason. They have certain things that they desire to do, and we're going to talk about that. Then next week, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. The nature of the battle when we talk about spiritual warfare. We're going to talk about the battle motif of Scripture. If you look at it, it's all over the place. It's not just in physical battles, but it's also in terms of spiritual battles. It's all through the Scripture. We're going to kind of look at that a little bit. And then we are, in that section, we're going to talk a little bit about the subject of demonic possession. It was in the Scriptures. We need to deal with that. And I've referenced the book before that Randy Booth had mentioned also. I read it years ago, called People of the Lie, and it's the problem of evil, and he does do a section on, the author does a section in that book on his encounters with what would be considered demonic possession in our day. But we're not going off like on some massive rabbit trail about that, but we are going to spend a little bit of time on that. Then we are going to look at our spiritual weapons. Describing them, you know, what the Bible gives us as our spiritual weapons, and contrasting them with carnal weapons. We sometimes get those confused, and we're going to look at that. And then lastly, we're going to spend some time looking at spiritual gifts. What are they in general? What makes them a spiritual gift as opposed to just general talents? What makes them a spiritual gift? The levels and purposes of spiritual gifts, that we are given them for a reason, and we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to list and describe the gifts. And, you know, there are different schools of thought as to, you know, the cessation of some of the gifts and after the apostolic age. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And then we're going to look at the venues that God has given us for exercising the gifts. Those two basic venues are the church and the world. And we're going to talk about that. So that's over the next several weeks. That's what we're going to be covering. But first of all, let's look at some definitions. When we talk about the spiritual realm, the Bible tells us not in so many words specifically, but it's throughout the scripture and tons of places, that there is more than just meets the eye, right? Do you remember when the prophet, his assistant thought they were surrounded, and he says, he comes out of the tent and says, "Lord, give him eyes to see." And then there's just this realm of angels surrounding them. So that's just one very stark example of it. But there is more than meets the eye. And number two, it is not defined or limited by the physical senses. You know, that's one of the things that a secularist loves to say. You know, if I can't put my hands on it, if I can't measure it, if I can't quantify it, if I can't replicate it, it doesn't count. Well, we know that in the spiritual realm, things are not defined by or limited by physical senses. When people are exercising certain spiritual gifts, they can sometimes defy the laws of nature, okay? And they are also not necessarily easily detected by that. But we also must understand that it is not a parallel universe, that it's some completely otherworldly thing, but it is an actual part of the created order. It's an actual part of the created order. We actually say this when we recite the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Okay? That's what when we recite the creed, that's what we're basically saying, that it is actually a part of what God has already created. It was not something that pre-existed God, that's always been in eternity. He created it at some point in time. So, who makes up the spiritual realm? Who are the, in a broad sense, who makes up the spiritual realm? Well, first of all, and we're going to talk a little in detail about each of these, there's the Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are angels. There's Satan. And there's the demons that followed Satan. So those are basically the four players that make up the spiritual realm. Okay, when we talk about the Trinity, we're looking at it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Okay, and we've talked about this before. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the Trinity because we've spent a lot of time talking about the Trinity in the past. But there are interactions between the persons. You know, so many of the relationships that we have on earth are patterned after the relationships within the Trinity. Okay? He is not merely a player in the spiritual realm. I've sometimes used that term, a player in the spiritual realm, to refer to the others, the angels, and Satan, and demons. They are players in the drama that is in the spiritual realm. But God, the Trinity, is not merely a player. He is the maker and ruler of the spirit world, just as in the physical world. You know, it's interesting that when we get into the spiritual realm, there's often a tendency to, of all things, actually lessen God's role. That, you know, we think of him as very sovereign over the physical world, that we consider this his created order. But when we get into the spiritual realm, we sometimes lessen him a little bit, to the point that it's more of a fight for him in the spiritual realm. It's not more of a fight for him in the spiritual realm than it is in the physical. It's the same. Okay? Angels. Okay, we're going to need to look up some scriptures here. Dr. Phillips, if you could look up Psalm 148, 2 through 5. Let's see, Colossians 1:16. They are not, when we think of eternal beings that have always existed, they have not always existed. They are created beings. Dr. Phillips, go ahead.
Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created.
Right. So the very first thing that they're created, the angels, the heavenly host. So they are created beings, along with the rest of creation. Go ahead.
For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
Right. So we see it there, and that's where you get those phrases that you hear in the Nicene Creed, right there. Angels are like humans in that they have personhood and a character. Does that make sense? They have personhood and a character. There's an interactiveness that goes on with them. We see this in Scripture. You know, like when Gabriel spoke to Mary, they're not a person just like us, but there is a personhood that relates to them. They are relatable. They are relative. Relative. They relate, okay? I need some grammar Nazis to help me with this, please. And they have a character, you know. Even as it mentions Michael warring with Satan over the body of Moses, he interacted with Satan and he rebuked Satan. There was active things that were going on. So they are not robots. In their normal state, not exclusively, but in their normal state, they are spiritual and unseen. And when I say they're not necessarily eternal, because they were created, right? While they are more powerful than humans, they are limited. They are not omnipotent. That's one thing I have to be very careful about. Because they are spiritual beings and they operate at this level that they do, and they are more powerful than us, they are still not gods. There are a number of characteristics and qualities of God that they do not have. They do not have, and they are not omnipotent. They are very powerful, but they are not omnipotent. They are, as a group or a host, as a corporate entity, they're everywhere. They are everywhere. But as individuals, they are not omnipresent. Okay? Like God is. Only God is omnipresent. And they are not all-knowing. They are not omniscient. There are other scriptures where it talks about what the angels do not know. You know, in fact, Jesus mentions that in Luke 5, that when the end will come. In fact, Jesus at that point says, not even the Son knows, but only God the Father. But they are not omniscient. Psalm 8, 4 and 5. I'll look that one up. This is a Psalm of David. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. When he says what is man, generally, and what is the son of man, and he is referring in one level to himself. This is also messianic. Jesus took on flesh, but is lower than the heavenly beings. Angels are, at a sense, intermediate between God and man. They're not God, they're not man. There's an intermediate place where they are. And as a general function, they function at the behest of God, doing his bidding. They are spiritual beings, but they are not divine. They're not divine. Divinity is referred to, is reserved for God alone. So they do not have that kind of divinity, even though they are spiritual beings. Here's a quote from Augustine. Angel is the name of their office, not of their nature. Okay? If you seek the name of their nature, it is spirit. They are spirits. If you seek the name of their office, it is angel. From what they are, spirit. From what they do, angel. So, when we say they are an angel, deals with their function. The angels do the bidding of God. That's what they do. It would be like, you know...
Does Scripture actually say they're... They have spirit? Angels?
Yes, they are spirits.
Well, if you're not... If spirit is the name we give to non-corporeal, non-body.
Right.
So, or just... They're not, they can take on a body, but they don't always have a body.
Right.
So they must have...
Yeah, it is. They are spirits. They are spiritual beings that can, in doing their functions at the behest of God, they can take on a bodily form, but they normally do not.
We would also say God is spirit, but it's not the same kind.
Right.
Thing as
it's not a divine spirit, but it's a spiritual being.
And the, of course, the term angel often is translated as messenger.
Right.
Because that's what the word actually means.
Exactly.
But there's, I guess what I'm asking, there's something unique between the Holy Spirit and man's spirit. And I don't think that angel thing, spirit, is involved in that same realm.
Are you
I think
saying?
That's special.
I'm not sure what you mean. I'm sorry.
I'm not saying it right, but there's a scripture there's God comes with the Holy Spirit and His Spirit mingling with man's spirit. I don't think the angels come into play into that.
No.
They're spiritual beings in that they're not a physical body, and that's just what I'm asking. They're spiritual in that they're just not physical, is what you're saying.
Right.
But it's not, there's something else there that's different.
They don't function in the same way in the sense, for example, they have fellowship with God, but there's not like, they are not necessarily indwelt by the Holy Spirit the way God uses the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us as redeemed believers to sanctify us and do that. Angels don't have to be sanctified. You see what I'm saying? The only angels that sin are the fallen angels that are demons.
That's why I asked, does it say angels have a spirit? Saying that they're not physical.
I think it means what you're saying is that it's not physical.
Spirit's just a label.
Yeah, spirit is a broader label.
So it's like, do they have souls, kind of? Like, does it say...
Well, I'm just asking the scripture. I didn't catch it when we read through those, but does it say they have a spirit, or they're just spiritual beings? How does it say...
It refers to them more just what they are, which means they are spirit. They are spiritual beings.
What about the scripture that says that you may entertain angels and you won't be aware of it? That would indicate that you're entertaining somebody with a corporal.
That could be that could be a situation where there was an angel, a messenger of God, a spirit who took on bodily form.
But if you're being warned you might be doing this, seems like that would be pretty common. In other words, it may be very common. Is it very common that they take on a body? Because this wouldn't be a warning.
Yeah, I don't know.
If it was uncommon, I wouldn't think.
Right. Yeah, and you know, I don't know that. As far as how common it is, it doesn't say. Okay, let's look just a little bit at types of angels and named angels. And this is, by the way, this is when I was researching this part of it, it was weird and fascinating all at the same time, because in other wings of the church, particularly in Roman Catholicism and in Orthodoxy, the scripture only has two types of angels named. the seraphim and the cherubim. Those are the only two types of angels that are named. But within Catholicism and Orthodoxy, you'll have anywhere from 7 to 10 kinds of angels. And they particularly, they give them all names. There's all these different names that they have, which is pretty interesting. There's only two named angels, Gabriel and Michael. We'll talk about that. But they've got Raphael, and there's a bunch. And where they put them in the scripture are places where there's, it just might say, an angel that did this. Well, they gave that angel a name. You know, even though there's no name in scripture for them. And they give them, they put them in a particular order of angels beyond that as well. They create new orders. It's really fascinating. But we're going to focus on the ones that are in scripture. The seraphim, they are considered the highest order of angels. They stand guard in the presence of the throne of God. Barry, if you could just look up Revelation 4, 4 through 8, and I'm going to read the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, or the angel, the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another, they would go back and forth, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So that is one of the lengthier passages where we see the seraphim portrayed. Okay, Barry, go ahead and read the one in Revelation.
Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the thrones came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
So that is also where we see they're not named as the seraphim in that passage, but what they do and their depiction of them with the types of wings and what they're doing and saying is virtually identical to Isaiah chapter 6. The term seraphim, they are mentioned a total of 7 times in Scripture. I didn't list every one. These are just 2 of the most clear ones that are mentioned in the scripture, but that word is used 7 times. Cherubim, they are mentioned 91 times in the Hebrew Bible. 91 times, that's the Old Testament, plus a few other side works, but they're mentioned 91 times, the word cherubim is used. They guarded the entrance to Eden, attended to God, and are depicted on the 4 corners of the Ark of God. Those are the cherubim. Now, this is one of the things that it's interesting that over the centuries in certain eras of art, they became the chubby little baby, you know, that we see at Valentine, you know, with shooting a little arrow and all that kind of stuff. That is nowhere in the scripture, okay? That's not how they're depicted. But there are only two named angels in the scripture, angels that are specifically given a name. There's Michael. And by the way, as I'm going through this, I'm not meaning to go into just like into massive depth. I mean, there's like books on angels, thick stuff. I'm not trying to go into massive detail with this. I'm just trying to give an overview of who the players are and what they generally do in the scripture. Michael, an archangel. And by the way, we tend to think of Michael as the archangel, the number one guy. We don't necessarily know that. He is an archangel who commands toe forces, the forces. Sorry about that. Commands the forces of God against Satan. He's the one who wages war in the scripture against Satan. And then we also have Gabriel, you know, and as you said earlier, you know, the term angel is messenger. And he is a specific, that is the role he was given in his manifestations. He was a messenger of God who announced the coming of the Messiah. That's Gabriel in the scripture.
One wrestled Jacob, was that one of the named ones or not?
No. Many, it depends on who you read, but that is generally considered a pre-incarnate Christ.
And that's where we often have that term that distinguishes the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of God.
Right, the angel of God. Satan. Lucifer, that's... it's funny that there's actually schools of thought that don't think that that's the same personage. But he was an archangel who rebelled against God. He was cast out of heaven. We, in Luke 10:18, this is after he had sent out the 72 to minister. And when they come back, he says, or they return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And we're going to talk more about that passage a little bit later. But he says he was cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14, 12 through 21. And notice I said possibly there, because it's a strange passage. Because the first part of it is dealing with a taunt up against the king of Babylon. Okay? Starting at verse 3. But then when you start at verse 12, it clearly seems to shift to Satan. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," or morning star, son of the morning star, son of dawn. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And then it goes actually back a little bit more, talking about Babylon and then later Assyria. That's why people say possibly. Another way of interpreting this would also be that people considered Satan a king of Babylon. He was the ruler over the evils of Babylon. So that's how they often reconcile this. But I mean, you see in that many of the descriptions that we think of when we think of Satan.
And Barry, there in Luke 10, the disciples say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then in verse 20, Jesus does call them spirits.
Right.
Demons are spirits, demons are following.
Right.
We're close.
Right.
As far as finding them, it's close to first.
Which they are spiritual beings, exactly. Satan. The word diablos, adversary of God. Slanderer, accuser. The word diablos describes Satan, the devil. It appears 38 times in Scripture. And what is interesting about these are the different ways in which it is rendered. Adversary of God, slanderer, accuser. And listen to this depiction of slanderer, and you really get a feel for what Satan is about. A slanderer is one who fabricates a false tale or report, maliciously uttered, intended to injure the reputation of another. A false accuser, one who unjustly criticizes to hurt or malign and condemn with the purpose to sever a relationship. That is what a slanderer does. And when we talk about one who fabricates a false tale or report maliciously uttered, intended to injure the reputation of another, who's the other? Who's the other that he's trying to do that to? God. He's trying to impugn God.
And to sever the relationship
between us, between man and God. I'm actually going to talk a little bit more about that in a second, but yeah. He is called in Ephesians 6:12 the Prince of Darkness. I mean, we'll actually talk a lot about this in the coming weeks when we talk about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the word in Greek in Revelation 9:12. That's not it. Maybe it's supposed to be 19:12. Hold on. Nah, I've lost my place. Anyway, I must have typed that in wrong. But anyway, the term for Satan that is used is apollyon in the Greek, and that word is translated destruction. And in the Hebrew, it is abaddon, and that means destroyer. So basically we're talking about destruction. The angel of the bottomless pit. I wish I could remember where that verse is.
That was 9-11.
9-11, thank you. That's right, there you go. said they have, and they're talking about these the locusts, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Thank you. Now, demons. These are other fallen angels who sinned and followed Satan in his rebellion, also cast out by God. In 1 Peter 2:4, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, these are the fallen angels, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So these are the ones who sinned and followed Satan in his rebellion, and they were also cast out by God along with Satan.
And that's 2 Peter 2.
Whoop, yep, sure is. Thank you. I've got to work earlier in the day on this. unclean spirits. Mark 5:13. Actually, I have on my printed out notes, 2 Peter. I was typed that wrong when I did that. This is when the man in the Gadarenes, or the country of the Gerasenes, when the spirits, and obviously we see them listed as spirits here that were in this man, going back to verse 8, said, "For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." And then in the verse that we had read earlier in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." And when we talk about authorities, that is also considered principalities. This is all principalities and powers as well as what this is called. "Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These are all considered the demons. And one thing, it does appear that they are given, at some level, jurisdictions over areas. It appears that they might be focusing on a particular area because, you know, like I said, they're not omnipresent, right?
What's the difference in the time that the disciples couldn't cast out?
I don't know. All I know is it can only be cast out by prayer, right?
And fasting.
Huh?
And fasting.
Thank you. What is the work of Satan and his demons? They have some influence over the bodies of men, yet they are still entirely subject to God's ultimate control. And one of the very clear passages on that that we read earlier in Luke chapter 10, that we already talked about, that they are subject to God, but also in Job chapter 2, that well-known passage at the beginning of Job, that Job had to ask permission, right? You know how early I got up this morning to get down here from Oxford? Satan, I'll start at the beginning of chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So he was still subjected to God's ultimate control over what he could do. This is important. They cannot ultimately change a person's heart. They do not have that power. They function by deception. When I say they can't ultimately change someone's heart, they don't have the power to just definitively change somebody's heart. They can afflict them. You know, there can be demon possession. They can afflict them, but they cannot ultimately change somebody's heart. They function by deception, accusation, discouragement, and temptation. And in certain rare cases, possession. We see Adam, you know, they were deceived by the serpent. David, temptation. Job, discouragement after all the persecutions he endured. And even Jesus was tempted by Satan and, three times. So,
was it Saul also that was tormented by?
Yes, he was tormented by spirits. Yes, yeah. Spirit, yeah. God's angels. And by the way, we could also say even Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there's different people in Scripture you could add to that. I just picked a few.
Yeah, in that case, you know, well, explicitly in Job, you know, God uses them as tools.
Exactly, yeah. Yes. And remember, that is the aspect of this. This is all under the superintendence of God and the sovereignty of God, all of it. But God's angels, their goal and desire is to facilitate and execute the desires of God for His glory and His plans for creation. Okay, that's what they want to do. They want God's expressed desires to succeed.
And we could say of angels, you know, many, many things, but of course they worship God. Scriptures declare.
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 1 gives us a great distinction between Christ and the angels. Angels made as messengers of God to worship God, etc., as stated here. But Jesus, the angels were to worship Him.
Exactly, yeah.
And He's not created. The angels were created and He's not. So the Hebrews draws that distinction because angels were really big in the thinking of the Jews.
Yes, they were.
And Roman Catholics kind of picks that up, you know, from the Jews with their emphasis on the angels and etc. But, you know, the Scripture describes the angels as mighty, as powerful, as warring.
Yeah.
Of course, that's a big Roman Catholic thing. They're warriors of God. Help me, warrior of God. But perhaps we should take that into account some as well. And, you know, this is a thing, I would say especially for Reformed folks, that when we don't like to really think more in the spiritual things about the work of Spirit or the Holy Spirit as much as, you know, the work of Christ. And rightly so, the work of Christ needs to be central in our thinking, but not to diminish the spiritual realm.
Right.
And the angels are very important in the plan of God. They're mentioned throughout the Scriptures. They are, you know, when I pray for Sarah, you know, very difficult circumstances, I pray very much for God to send His angels to protect her.
You know, it's interesting when you say that, because that's, I think about that very same thing when I pray for her as well.
Yeah. And so we, you know, we don't see what the angels are doing, but if we have that passage, you know, the angels are here, we just don't see what they are doing.
Right. That's one reason why we as Reformed folk don't think about that much, because not easy to put in a very clean box.
Yeah.
and we like our boxes.
Okay.
Yes, wait, Kaylin, say, Kaylin.
Going along with that, I suppose, I don't know if anybody knows this answer, but like, did the Jews, since they were so involved with all this, like, even when you read the book of Jude, I mean, you know, when he says, I want to remind you, like, they already were familiar with the story, and he's talking about when Michael, you know, fights with Satan over
the body of Moses.
Moses.
Yeah.
Like, they were familiar with the story, but we are not familiar with that
right.
story. It's
That's part of the rabbinic tradition, yeah.
So my question is part of this rabbinic tradition, is this like the Talmud, or like, I know that the Catholics get a lot of their theology from the Apocrypha, but like, where were the Jewish people getting this rabbinic tradition from?
It's, you know, like earlier when I mentioned the Hebrew Bible, is not just the Old Testament.
Right.
That's the vast majority of it, but there are other Hebrew writings that are used that were not included. And that's where some of those things come from.
Yeah, and some of them are pretty weird.
Mel
and the dragon.
Yeah, there's some kind of weird stuff. And when I talk about like the names and orders of angels and stuff like that, there's some of that in there too, in Jewish tradition as well.
That story of Moses' body does come from the Apocrypha. And the Catholic Bible does include the Apocrypha, but that could be where they're getting some of their names.
Yep. And by the way, you know, we're not facilitating and execute the desires of God for His glory. That, I mean, I guess worship is included under that, but probably I should probably distinguish that as a very separate thing. But the desire of Satan is to be like God and to ascend to His throne. And Satan and his demons, their desire is to thwart the desire and plan of God. The desire and plan of God, obviously, to further His own glory, to further the redemption of His people. You know, is the relationship that we enjoy with God through Christ. He wants to sever that. He wants to damage that. He wants to impugn that any way He can. He wants to disrupt the relationship between the creation and the Creator. You know, I've said it that way because when we talked about our last thing, about heaven and hell, the redemptive work of God is not just man. It's all of creation being remade, and He wants to disrupt that as well. He wants to create and foster division between man and God. He wants to create that and foster that and further that. He wants to perpetuate a false view of God. Unloving, cruel, unforgiving. And you know, a while back I preached a sermon on the fatherhood of God. And how many of us, even within the church, but definitely people outside the church, struggle with their understanding of God. And it really comes down to God the Father as much as anything else, because they have had skewed, dysfunctional, absent, abdicating, violent, abusive fathers in their life. And what they have done is, they have taken that image that they have of a flesh and blood father and put that on top of their image of God. That is why they don't like the idea of God as Father. They don't like the idea of submitting to God as Father or following Him or depending on Him. Or even if they can not believe in Him, they will not believe in Him. Instead, the Scripture tells us that the template for how we are to understand fathers is God. And that is supposed to go on top of our skewed fathers. That they are imperfect. They are failed images at some level. All of us fail at some level as fathers. But He is the perfect Father. And that He is the model. He is the standard, not our earthly fathers. But see, Satan wants to turn that around. He wants the sin of the world that he fosters and tries to, you know, further any way he can to perpetuate a false view of God, right? He uses displays of the power of God What a cruel God. Forest fires in California. What a cruel God. A hurricane that strikes, or a tornado that hits, or whatever. You know, what a cruel God. If there is one, they say. So what he desires to do is to impugn or hide or mask God's glory. That is his desire. And he and his demons, that's what they live to do.
I got a point.
Yeah.
Remember the tsunami, the big tsunami in early 2006 or whatever it was? We figured out one time that I was talking to Mark Duncan. He said, this is only 100th or 1,000th of the people that die per day. Normally, a lot of people die. You know, for the world to be as populous as it is, or not as populated as it is, everybody dies. How many die per day? We figured that out with a little mathematics and algebra. So, that's due to man's sin. How many people die per day? That was due to our father Adam. And the tsunami was only, that was the terrible God imposed tsunami.
Right.
It was only like one, I don't know what the percent was, I don't remember what we figured out, but it wasn't very big compared to how many people die anyway.
Right. And what we, you know, what we do is we want to blame God, even if it is the sin of man, we still want to blame God. God should have stopped it.
Yeah, right.
And that's how things get very corrupted as far as our understanding of God.
Well, you could think of how much God protected all the rest of those people from the tsunami that didn't die.
Right, right. Well, just a few conclusions. In understanding just this little bit that we've looked at, we need to see what is at stake and what these spiritual beings are seeking to achieve or thwart God's glory. That is what is at stake. And also, our reflection of God's glory as created in the image of God. He wants, like I said, fathers to advocate. He wants fathers to be abusive. He wants us in our sin to be cruel to each other. He wants Christians to be hypocrites. He wants all these things. He wants us to question God and impute certain motives to him that are beneath him. Everything is at stake because we exist to worship God and to bring glory to him, and that is what is ultimately at stake in understanding this battle within the spiritual realm. And to understand God's desires for us, this is big here, to understand God's desires for us, one way that we can understand his desires for us is by seeing what Satan desires in opposition. What are the things that we talked about that Satan wants to do? He wants to disrupt the relationship between the creation and the Creator, and to create foster and divisions between man and God. What does that tell us about what God wants? He wants the creation to be remade. He wants the creation to be sanctified. He wants his people to be sanctified. He wants to develop closer relationship with us, not only in our redemption, our once and for all redemption, but our ongoing growth in closeness and relationship to him and trust in him. And he wants to perpetuate a false view of God as being unloving, cruel, and unforgiving. And what does that foster in us when we start thinking of God that way? We don't trust him. We don't love him. And when we talk about the fear of God, it is not a healthy fear. It is a fear of just a impetuous God that just on his whim is just going to bat us aside. And what he wants to do, like I said, to thwart the desires and plan of God to bring about a new heaven and new earth, he wants to stop that if he can. He wants to do everything he can to fight against that. That's what he is about. But we are to be fighting for that. We are to be fighting for and kingdom building. The kingdom building we talked about last week in Sunday school, that's what we are to be doing as believers. Are there any thoughts or any comments about that? Yes.
Not to negate the physical kingdom building, but as you go, you went through this, the thing that I kept thinking about is it's just a call to prayer.
Yes.
Because this is an unseen world, and we battle against principalities and powers. And, you know, for us to approach the throne of God and ask Him to take control and do what He would have happen in the world rather than, you know, not to discount the physical, but I think sometimes we put too much faith in the physical. You know, it's like sort of like putting the faith in the political structure of the country rather than the Lord.
Well, I mean, prayer is the our means of, you know, besides studying God's Word and active corporate worship and the sacraments and everything else, it is prayer. Is how we interact with Him. And God works in us through prayer. And works through us through prayer. Yeah, David?
If you're going here next week, I don't
know. I'll shut you down if you ask me.
So the limitations of demonic powers today, post-resurrection, are you going to speak
about
that?
Yeah, we'll talk about some about that. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Any other comments or thoughts? Okay. David, could you close us in prayer?
Our God and our Father, we thank You for this time that we can open Your Word and look to it for understanding about things we cannot see. Father, we do strive not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. Give us faith in Your Word, faith in what You have said, and believe it. Father, thank You that Satan is a defeated foe. Father, Christ has died and rose again, defeated death, our enemy, and Lord over death, Satan, as well. Father, may we give glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the time of worship to come. And glorify You in all that we say and do. Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.